All right, well, good morning to you again, and we started a series last week on Christmas songs, okay? Now, these aren't songs that are traditionally found in your hymn book right here, but they're songs that probably date back to the very early church when they took the writings of the New Testament and the opening of the gospel account, which deal with the birth of Christ, and they wrote the songs straight out of Scripture. And last week, we, of course, looked at Zechariah and his song, the father of John the Baptist. And remember, he praised God and broke out in prophecy. There it was recorded for us in Luke chapter 1. There's another song recorded in the Gospels, Mary's song, when she also found out that she was going to have a child. And that child was a special child because she conceived without the aid of a man involved. She conceived, and it was in a virgin's womb, and that Christ would come into this world, and he would come into her through her, and she rejoices in Christ her Savior. And we're going to look at that one another week. And then there is the man Simeon. He was a man who was elderly. The Lord had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's anointed, the Christ child. And he was there in the temple when the parents of Jesus came to dedicate him at the temple. And they go there, Simeon takes the child up in his arms, you read that in Luke 2, and he blesses God, and he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." And he declares the greatness of God, and he did indeed see the Lord's Christ, the anointed one. Well, we come to a more familiar passage in Luke 2 today, and there's another song, and we call it the Angel's Song, or the Angel's Proclamation. And by the way, each one of these passages that I've mentioned was put to music over the years, and they are sung in certain forms. And we come to this one, and they would call this one the Excelsis Deo, right? The glory of God, because the angels proclaimed to the shepherds there that day the glory of God. Let's begin reading in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. It says, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" Let's pray again. Our God, as we open up your scriptures again, we ask that you'd open our hearts and minds to receive them. We thank you for this declaration of praise that came from angels so many centuries ago, yet the truth they spoke is still just as true today. We thank you, O God, that you are the one who sent your only begotten Son that we might have peace with God. And we pray today that we might know that. And again, Lord, be with us as we study your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This past week was the 75th anniversary of the bombing of Pearl Harbor. And every year, I think fewer every year, but every year in our country, people remember or commemorate the bombing of Pearl Harbor there on December 7th, 1941. And we often, there are ceremonies, and actually this year, they said there's less than 200 Pearl Harbor survivors, U.S. survivors, that are still alive today, out of all those that survived on that day. But you know, way back there in the early morning of December 7th, 1941, at 3 a.m., somewhere out in the darkness of the Pacific, just north and west of the Hawaiian Islands, by a few hundred miles, the Japanese fleet was on the move. And they got everybody up, and they were ready. They had been planning for months and months on this attack on Pearl Harbor. On that day, at 3 a.m., there was a young man named Mitsu Fushido. And Mitsu Fushido was chosen to be the aviator who would lead the first attack, the first wave of attack on Pearl Harbor. And of course, I'm sure he was quite excited and honored to have that position to be able to do that for his country. He left with hundreds of other planes, and they took off from the Japanese carriers early in the morning and began the journey there towards Pearl Harbor in Hawaii. At 7:53 a.m., the first bombs began to fall on that what up to that point had been a very peaceful and quiet harbor where the U.S. Navy Pacific Fleet was headquartered out of. Just before those bombs fell, as Mitsu Fushido climbed over the final mountain that separated him from Pearl Harbor, he cried out the prearranged code on the radio, which has become famous, and there's a movie that depicts it, and he was only to repeat it one or say it once, but he got so excited he said it three times. He said, "Torah, Torah, Torah." And that began the commencement of the attack on Pearl Harbor. And over that morning, successive waves of Japanese bombers and fighters came in. And when it was all over, the wreckage that was there left behind of the ships that sank and were destroyed and the sailors that were killed and all of that, there were over 2,403 Americans that would lose their lives in that very day. Some would die later on from the wounds they suffered. Some of the pictures that are etched in people's minds to this day are still there, although most of them still in black and white. Here's a picture of the USS Arizona as it was burning and sinking there in the shallow waters of Pearl Harbor. Many people called that day the end of innocence. The time where America, well, for the first time since our revolution, we had been attacked by a foreign enemy in a up to that point, too, the greatest naval defeat of the U.S. And, of course, those that were there said we really weren't defeated. We were just stirred up. But yet it was an attack. And later, President Roosevelt, on the next day when he would declare official war on the Empire of Japan, he would remark and say those famous words that this was a day that will live in infamy. And to this day, we're still talking about that. Definitely something. I say that because we live in a world today where there's lots of war and there's lots of conflict. And back in Jesus' time, there was lots of war, lots of conflict. If you were to look at some of the headlines that were on today's news, if you call up your websites, wherever you get your news from, and you look at some of the headlines from just the last few days, this morning I was greeted with these headlines: at least 160 killed as crowded church collapses in Nigeria. Over 30 dead as tanker rams into vehicles in Kenya. Twin bombs explode in Turkey, killing 38, wounding at least 166. Bomb blast kills many at a Cairo church. Three Filipino soldiers dead, 17 injured in militants' clash. Australian man who punched kangaroo investigated. Boy, it's even the kangaroos aren't there. How about this one? China flies nuclear-capable bomber in the South China Sea, and they're rattling their swords today. If you look at the Officer Down Memorial page for police officers in the United States, there have been 62 killed this year by gunfire, up 72% over last year. We live in a world not far removed from where we are today that is in turmoil. And it is like that, it has been like that right from the beginning when sin entered into the picture. Someone did a study years ago. It appeared in one of the, it was actually the Norwegian Academy of Science Journal. And they looked at the dates from 3600 BC until then, the present time when they were doing this. And they concluded that out of all the years, and this is fairly modern, there were only 292 years of peace on earth where people weren't really at war somewhere. But during this period, they figured this, that there were 14,531 wars, both large and small, of which they estimate a 3.64 billion people, that's about half the world's current population, were killed in those wars. There's been lots of other things. And by the way, the cost of war, just the material cost, has been estimated that it would actually require more gold than's ever mined to pay for all the war and damage that has ever occurred. And yet we come to this section of Scripture, and we have angels declaring this in Luke 2:14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. I don't know about you, but in the light of the way we have lived since the early times all the way to today, I often wonder, did the angels get it right? Did they just overstate something? I mean, like some cheap salesman who comes along and he tries to sell you something you don't need and it doesn't work, and he says, it's great, the best thing you'll ever own. No, the short answer is just no. They didn't get it wrong, but they made a statement. Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. I say that because over the years, again, it seems like, if anything, we have not experienced peace in our world. Peace on earth. Think of all the hymns in the Christmas carols that we sing, right? We sang some of them today. Come, oh, come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant, right? How about silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. God rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay, right? How about, oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. This morning in Bethlehem, it's not still. There's a lot of turmoil in the Middle East. There's turmoil in my country. There's turmoil around me. There's turmoil in my world. Why did they write these songs, and why did they say peace on earth? Well, in short, there are some answers to this. If you say, how did they get it wrong, or all that, we could come up with some conclusions. There's really two answers that we got to look at here, and they're both found from Scripture. And very simply this, and point number one this morning is this: peace does not come to the earth because of the condition of the human heart. Peace does not come to earth because of our condition of our hearts, okay? In other words, you might be the greatest diplomat in the world, and there's been some good diplomats out there, but you'll not bring peace to the earth. That you can't have peace, actually, without the Prince of Peace. You can't have peace with God without Christ, without peace. And the peace that the angels were declaring was a peace that was between man and God. The Bible says that we were at enmity with God. That means we were the enemies of God. In our sin, that's our condition. We are apart. We are not only separated from God because of our sin, but we're enemies to Him. You think about that. That's really something, isn't it? Peace does not come. You know, the book of Jeremiah says this. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it? It's a good question, isn't it? And Jeremiah, of course, answers that as well. In Jeremiah's day, it was pretty tough, too. He was he had been locked up in a prison, in a dungeon. Providentially, God had him there. And he was there because the king didn't like his message. Because he said that the Babylonians are coming and they're going to take this city, the city of Jerusalem, and they're going to take you captive. But it's not the end. Someday you'll come back here. And God actually told Jeremiah, go buy a piece of land. That's an awful time to buy real estate when you know the enemy's coming and they're going to take you captive. But he did that by faith because he knew that someday he'd have the title deed, or somebody would, his descendants, right? But in the process of that, there's this dialogue, this discourse, and the question goes out, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the answer to that is Christ can know it. Jesus knows our hearts. God knows our hearts. But we don't even know our own hearts. I am learning over the years that in my own heart, boy, there can be some dark things that can come out if I let them, or I allow those things to fester and those kind of things. The heart is wicked. And you say, well, how did it get that way? I thought people are all good, right? Aren't we born that way? We're all good? I don't know. I hate to say it, and I don't want to disappoint Dan and Jan, but probably that little one that was born, she's going to learn to sin. And actually, she'll know how already, because I hate to say it, you've probably passed on a sin line to her. I did too in my kids. The Bible says that by one man, sin entered into the world. That man is named Adam. And because of Adam's transgression, sin was passed on. It's called original sin. It's very simple. And because of that, we are born sinners. Now, we also learn how to sin. I had lots of help in my growing up years of learning how to sin. You know what? The heart is deceitful. It's desperately wicked. And we can't save ourselves. And we'll never find peace from within our own hearts. We'll never do that. The book of Romans puts it this way. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. In case you thought there was righteous people out there that were, they were just perfect when they were born, they stayed that way their whole life, the book of Romans shreds that to pieces. It says there's none righteous, no, not one. That means even though we might perceive somebody being really good and righteous, God looks at us and he sees the sin. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all, or together, become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Boy, it just gets worse, doesn't it? And this is what the Lord says. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And if you want to know who that's talking about, it's talking about everybody. That's what it's talking about. Romans chapter 3, in verse 23, he says, Paul writes there and he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in case you wondered who was being talked about here, that means in our sin, when we don't have peace with God, even the best things that come off our lips are like, as Paul writes here, quoting from the Old Testament, it's like an open tomb to God. Our best of works are just like that. We might think they're really good, and there's a lot of good deeds that happen, and I'm not against good deeds, and no, God isn't either. But if you think you can be saved by your good deeds, you're wrong. He says it's like an open tomb. There's no peace in that. And that's what he says, the way of peace they have not known. Peace does not come out of the human heart alone. It comes as the heart is changed. And that's really the second point of this. Peace comes to the earth one heart at a time. One heart at a time. The book of Romans again. And if you keep reading in the book of Romans, you'll learn a lot. It's a great book. It has all the marvelous truths, the doctrines of the faith found in this one book. Paul writes in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. Isn't that great? Through who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom also we have access by what? Faith. Unto this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Boy, that sounds more like what the angels are talking about there in Luke 2. Like there's a joy unspeakable. There's a praise that can be directed to heaven. And there's salvation offered, and it's all through faith. Not just faith in anything, but faith in Christ. And that's what he says here. Therefore, having been justified by faith. I love that word justified. I know I use it, but it's a biblical word, okay? And it's not a word that maybe we use a lot in everyday language because I think it's so strong, it's so important. And it really means this. The Greek word there for justification or justified, it means to be declared right or declared righteous. Now, Romans 3 says there's no one righteous. No, not one. Yet Romans 5 says there's an opportunity to be righteous and be declared righteous. You know, during this time of year and at the end of a presidential term, there is often the pardoning that goes on, right, of many that have committed crimes and those kind of things. I remember years ago working, and I've used this illustration before, but I was working overnight as a dispatcher at one of the law enforcement centers downstate, and one of the things we had to do is run background checks on people. And one night we ran a background check on an individual, and it just started spitting out all kinds of paper from the printer, which meant that there was criminal records there. And it went right down through all this in about 20, 25 pages all together, all in the dot matrix printer. You know, they're all strung together. and it's loud and everything. And I remember pulling that all up and looked at the last page, and it says, unconditional pardon by the President of the United States of America. And that meant that all that criminal history that had been written out and all that was forgiven. But a pardon implies that there's still guilt, right? In other words, that person was at one time convicted of crimes, serious crimes. And yet, by the legal justification of the way the law is written in our country, and I'm glad for that, that there's an opportunity for a pardon extended. Some say maybe that gets abused, maybe not. That isn't the issue. It's there, and the picture really comes from the aspect of forgiveness that's granted to us. But the justification goes further than a pardon. It's not only a forgiveness of sin, but it's a declaration of righteousness, justified. And it, somebody put it this way, it's just as if I never sinned. Now I can stand before God with the righteousness of Christ. Not the righteousness of my own, because there isn't any, but the righteousness of Christ. And that's what justification means. And he goes to say this, therefore, having been justified by faith. You say, well, how do I get justified? It's very simple, by faith. And it's not just faith in anything or anyone, but faith in Christ. He says, through our Lord Jesus Christ, right? We have peace with God. And he's the one who's the way of salvation. When the babe in the manger was born, and those angels declared to those shepherds that there was one who was born in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord, they were making that declaration that the one who would come and is going to justify us from our sins and declare us righteous is there. He's there. And that's something to shout about. And that's something to get singing about. And that's something that really to get excited about. And the angels did, right? And they burst out in that praise and these heavenly hosts. I don't know what it would have been like, but I can just picture it. As the scripture says, they were abiding in their fields by night, right? The shepherds. And it was back in the days where you didn't have street lights. You know, you didn't have city lights. It was dark when the sun went down, and it was nighttime. And all of a sudden, there's this brilliant light from heaven that shines, and an angel declares that the Savior has been born. And then there's a whole host of heavenly hosts that says there, these angelic beings that also declare that, and they praise God, right, in the whole process. You can imagine what that would have been like. That's exciting. And no wonder the shepherds were afraid, but they didn't stay there in their fears. Back to my point here, though, peace comes to earth one heart at a time. It's enough to say that today and make that declaration to you and say, guess what? You can be justified. You can have an unconditional pardon and also have your record totally expunged, never to be brought up again. A presidential pardon doesn't allow that, by the way. The record is still there, but the penalty is not anymore. But God is so great that he forgives us our sins, and the Bible says he casts them as far as the east is to the west. He remembers them no more. Well, I'm thankful for that. And that's all done by faith. And that means trust in Christ. The word faith often is synonymous with the word trust. Just as you're sitting in a chair this morning and that chair is holding you up and you sat down in that chair and by faith you said that chair is going to hold you up. You know what? It doesn't always. I know that. And we've probably all broken chairs in our day and age. And the chair doesn't always hold you up. Yeah, right, Matt. I remember that one. But we won't go there. But I remember... this is the thing with Christ. He'll never let you down. He's not a chair, but yet we easily put our faith in something material. You got in your car, most of you here today, unless you walked, and you just assumed it would start at -1 Fahrenheit or whatever it was this morning in your neck of the woods. It's where it was at mine. And it did. And we came to church. And all those things. We put our trust all the time in things and in people, and we do that. And yet sometimes they do let us down. But Christ will never let you down. You know, the Bible says he's able to save us to the uttermost. Oh, I love that phrase from the book of Hebrews. That means he's able to take us in whatever sin that we have done in our lives. Not only the penalty of original sin, but the practice of sin in our lives. And he's able to save us to the uttermost. That means he's able to deliver us, and we have a place guaranteed in heaven because of him, not because of us. Peace comes to earth. And that we're talking about the peace of God, and it comes one heart at a time. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said that himself in John 14:6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father but through me. He was exclusive. And I didn't come up with that message. Jesus did. People don't like to hear that today because they would like to think there are many different ways to heaven. Jesus didn't believe that, never taught that. The Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches as he is the only way. The book of Timothy and the writings of Paul to Timothy, he says this, there is but one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. He's the only one who's the mediator. You can't go to God any other way, but you can go to him through Christ. I'm thankful. And that's what he goes on to say in verse 2, through him also we have access. You see, when I was in my sin, before I became a Christian, before I received Christ by faith, you know what? I was an enemy with God. God didn't have to hear me. I mean, he certainly knows all and he hears all. But you know what? I had no access to God. My sin prevented that. God is holy. I am not. And it prevented me from being in his presence even. And you know what? It would prevent me eternally from being in his presence. That's why the Bible talks about God being the righteous judge. He has to judge sin. And eternally, the Bible teaches that. Teaches of a place called the lake of fire, hell. And you say, well, that's an awful place. Why would God ever allow something like that? And it's very simply this, because he's always right, he's always fair, and he has to punish sin. But you know what? You don't have to go there. There's a way out. You can be justified. You can be forgiven. You can be cleansed. And the great thing is this, that you can have access to God. And now by faith, as you walk with him, you can have victory over sin. Sin doesn't have to rule your life, all right? Doesn't mean we'll be perfect in this fleshly body. But listen, as we sin, we have an advocate, and he's always pleading our case. That's what John declares there in his writings. And also, we have the very fact that he's able to forgive us of our sins continually, past, present, future. That's your choice, though, because just as you receive a gift at Christmas that might be labeled there under the tree, you have to take that gift, you have to unwrap it, you have to open it, right? All those things. Christ offers a free gift of salvation. And you have to receive that gift, and you do so by faith, by faith. When I was 18 years old, it was this time of year, and a guy shared a verse of scripture with me. It's from Matthew 1:21. It says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And I remember looking at that and thinking, the guy who gave me that, I knew him, he's a Christian. Of course, you know him too, Gary Gardner. I remember Gary, he's spoken here many times, right? And I thought, this guy knows Jesus in a way I don't know him. And it bothered me because I had grown up as a Christian, I thought, because someone called me a Christian. And you know what? You aren't just become a Christian because someone called you a Christian, or they threw water on you and said you're a Christian or anything like that. You become a Christian by faith, by trusting Christ. That requires a choice in it, okay? And that bothered me, and I asked a lot of questions. I had some Christian friends, and I asked them questions, and I began to read the Bible. And the Bible says this of itself, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The marvelous thing about the Word of God is that as you get into the Bible, it shows us the way of salvation, and it points all to Christ. We have access to God by faith. Well, as I said, peace comes one heart at a time. You know, the story of Pearl Harbor doesn't end there. Just a few months after Pearl Harbor, there was a man named Colonel Doolittle. Anybody remember that name? You know, the Doolittle Raid. And after America, after the flames were extinguished and America began to gear up to go to war with Japan, a few months later, the United States launched a secret raid off of carriers, a bunch of B-25s, there were 24 of them, led by Colonel Jimmy Doolittle. And they launched these, what the Japanese thought was impossible, they launched these bombers off of aircraft carriers, and they went and they bombed Japan. Now, they did very minimal damage, but the emotional turmoil that it hit the Japanese right where it counted, because they went and they bombed some of the industrial places and all that. And Japan at this point had thought they were, you know, invincible and that nobody could attack them. And for all first time in their modern history, a foreign, you know, air force at that point had gone and attacked. One of the men, actually, he was on a B-25, number 16. It was called the Bat. And then in parentheses, it said the Bat out of Hell. That's the name of the airplane. A man named Jacob DeShazar, he was the bombardier on that plane. He flew with Doolittle. By the way, when these guys took off, they were at the very limit of what the B-25 and its range could make. And there was no way to get back to the aircraft carriers and land them anyway. So the plan was to fly beyond Japan and land somewhere in China, hopefully in friendly territory, and because the Japanese had invaded parts of China at that point. And so they were hoping that they would have enough fuel to get to China. Most of them knew they probably wouldn't, especially the ones that took off early and waited for the other bombers. Bomber number 16, as it took off, it had a long holding pattern waiting for those other bombers to come off the decks of the carriers, and they burned up a lot of fuel in that process. They did, however, get to their target area over Nagoya, Japan, and they dropped their bombs, and they accomplished their mission, and then they went on to China, but they ran out of fuel, and they fell short of friendly territory, and the whole crew had to parachute out. They bailed out of this bomber. And Jacob DeShazar landed in a cemetery. That's a bad sign. And he injured himself. And he couldn't evade the enemy. And within one day, he was captured along with most of his other crew. They were captured. And he became a prisoner of war in the Japanese war camps. And he was tremendously mistreated. For the next 4 years, he would remain a prisoner of war till the end of the war, basically. He hated the Japanese. He hated them for what they did. He hated them for attacking Pearl Harbor. He hated them for everything that they stood for. He hated them with a seething hatred. About a year and a half into his captivity, the men that were there, they had nothing to read, and he had sort of gotten friendly with one of his Japanese captors, and he convinced the man to give him some English material to read. He said, just anything, give me it. Well, the Japanese guy, the only thing he could find was a Bible in English. And so he gave Staff Sergeant DeShazar a Bible, and he only had it in his possession for 3.5 weeks. That's it. Oh, he read it, though. He read it, and he read it. What hit him the hardest was that when he read about Christ and how Christ forgave us of our sins and how we are to forgive others, it just burned in his mind. He was marvelously converted, became a Christian, DeShazar did, in prison. He began to, now the hatred that he had in his heart for his captors and the mistreatment and all the things that were going on, that still continued, the mistreatment part, but the hatred began to subside, and instead he found himself forgiving them and having a love for the Japanese. Now, that's strange. You say, that's just weird, right? There must be a psychological syndrome attached to that somewhere, right? You know, all of a sudden you just welcome that. No, Christ was changing him one heart at a time. He was released, and he survived the war in the Japanese war camps. He was released, and he was so driven to forgive his enemies and to reach them that he went back to Japan as a missionary. Oh boy, imagine that. A missionary to the very people that put you in prison for 4 years and bombed your own country. But he did that. He wrote a tract translated into Japanese, and he wrote that tract, a little gospel tract, with his conversion story of how he had come to faith in Christ in a prisoner of war camp, and I think it was titled something like, I Was a Prisoner of War in a Japanese Internment Camp. That was the title of the tract. Well, in 1948, I think was the date, the Japanese people were trying to put their lives back together. You can understand that they had been bombed into submission, and you know, the atomic bombs dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and some 3 years later, they were still coming out of all that. The United States had poured in, at that point, a lot of money to rebuild Japan, all those different things. And Jacob DeShazar was standing outside of a train station, and he was passing out tracts. And he happened to slip a tract into the hand of a man named Mitsu Fushida, who was a Pearl Harbor survivor also from the Japanese side. He was the guy that said, Torah, 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 and led the invasion, right? Basically, or the bombing. Fushita said this. He looked at that and he saw the title of it and he thought, oh, another thing to accuse us of war crimes. That's what he saw on the title. But for some reason, he began to read it. And he read it and he read the Bible verses that were there and talked about the conversion experience of DeShazar, all those different things. And he was so convicted that he went and got a Bible and he began to read. And he was converted from Buddhism to Christianity. If you look up on Wikipedia, I'm not making all this up, I mean, right? Wikipedia is always accurate. You will see that Mitsu Fushida is listed as, and it has all his decorations and all that, but it has the fact that he was the leader of the Pearl Harbor, you know, flight, the first wave of the attack. But then at the end, it says other occupations, and it says Christian evangelist. 1950, he met with DeShazar, who had gone to seminary, and Fushida had also done the same thing, gone to a Bible school and learned the scriptures, and they actually served together and ministered together in Japan. And he reached a lot of people in his day. I say that because only God can do something like that. I mean, I'm just sorry. You can't make people get along in the world today. You can try to make them shake hands and make them do these things. They can't. You have to change them from within. And, you know, I'm so thankful for the grace of God that allows us to do that. He not only, by the way, makes peace between us and God, but he also can bring peace between enemies at one time. But you know what? The only way we can do that is first accepting the Prince of Peace. That's it. I love what, just the different things. And by the way, these are all well documented, and there's stories of both Mitsu Fushida and also of DeShazar and their time in Japan and all that. And I think, you know, it's a marvelous story. And that's one of those sides of Pearl Harbor you may never hear, you know, and may understand all that. But it adds to this whole point, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. It is possible, but it has to start from within. Father, we thank you this morning. I thank you for your goodness that, Lord, while we were enemies of you, you sent forth your Son. Lord, I thank you that you went and you died for us also while we were still enemies. And that you loved us so much, Lord, that you were willing to die for your enemies. And Lord, reconcile us to God. Bring us in. And thank you, God, for that. Thank you that we have the hope of salvation. And Lord, may we also echo in our own thoughts and actions this same exclamation that the angels had, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Oh Lord, you are so good to us, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.